watching us online then. So let's pray and go before the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us powerfully through it with encouragement where you would encourage us, and with admonishment where we need to be admonished, and with fear if there are things that particularly if anyone's here that doesn't know Christ, that they would see their great need of being given eyes to see the beauty of Christ and be saved. And so we ask your blessing on the ministry of your word then today. And Father, we also want to pray for the extended portion of the church body that you've called to come and join with us. We pray for Joanne, for her health, as she has found out that she has some degree of kidney failure. And so we pray that you would continue to comfort and sustain her. And we pray for Betsy and her husband. Her husband has MS, and we pray that you would be an encouragement to both of them, and that you would also sustain and protect their son, who has a disability and is living far away from them. And Father, we ask for protection from evil for Adreen and her children. She has requested that we pray for her, and that you would enable her and the children to be able to get free of the evil that has so held them in bondage for so long. We pray for, we pray for Fred and Alice and their children, and for Kelly and her children as well. We ask that those that are believers, that you would bless them. And if there are any of the children of those families that don't know Christ, that you would powerfully draw them to yourself and save them. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we return then to Matthew chapter 13 and continue this fairly long chapter filled with the parables of Christ. All of these parables are about the king and his kingdom. They're about the kingdom of heaven, elsewhere in Scripture called the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. Generally, I think here in Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. The king and his kingdom are the major theme of the Bible. Christ and his kingdom. If somebody were to ask you, what's the Bible about? The Bible is about Christ and his kingdom. That is the story of the Bible. And the scriptures that we've been looking at in these parables are emphasizing certain aspects of the kingdom. Kingdom of Christ. We saw, for example, the kingdom in this age is invisible. You can't go to a capital somewhere and see that there's the king's throne and the king is there. You can't see the kingdom, but it is present and it's growing. And in its present state, in this present world, Jesus has told us that there's many false sheep in it. That's what this is all about, with the tares, the weeds among the wheat. And it will be that way until Christ comes again. He is going to come, and his angels are going to sort out the good fish from the bad fish, or the righteous from the unrighteous. And never again will there be a counterfeit, a false sheep in the kingdom of God. As the gospel is preached, the kingdom is growing larger and larger. And we can also know that many people will look like They have accepted the gospel that they've been, that they really are in the kingdom. But over time, time will tell whether they really are or not. And as soon as it starts, as soon as following Christ starts to cost them something, you know, the worries and cares and the world draw them away, like the briars or here comes the persecution because of Christ. Then they go right back to the world, and it turns out they were not saved. That seed didn't ever really take root in them. Real Christians in the kingdom always bear a harvest of fruit, right? And we've seen also in these parables, the devil is always at work trying to inhibit, if not destroy, the growth of the kingdom. He's always at work at it. One day the kingdom will fill the entire world. In fact, it will fill the entire universe, because the kingdom, it turns out, is the new heavens and the new earth, right? That's where we're going. That's why the Bible begins in Eden and ends in a restored Eden. It is about the king taking back what is his and establishing that perfect kingdom even better than the original Eden. Now, the two little parables that we're going to look at this morning emphasize the infinite worth of the kingdom, right? This is the characteristic that these parables zero in on, the infinite worth of the kingdom. Listen to these parables once again at verse 44, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And down in verse 51, have you understood all these things? Jesus asked the disciples. They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. All right? So those are the things we want to look at this morning. The nature of the kingdom, treasure, value, worth, price, and so on. This is what Jesus is emphasizing, and he's emphasizing the need to do whatever it takes to get this treasure, right? The need to do whatever it takes in order to get into the kingdom. Now, you know, these are parables. These are illustrations, and you don't want to push them too far. You wouldn't want to use these parables to teach, for example, that you can buy salvation. You can't. Obviously, the Bible doesn't teach that. Although Rome certainly does, isn't that right? People have done this, and you give enough money here, and we will pronounce you saved. But obviously, the Bible doesn't teach that. You cannot buy your way into the kingdom. But this parable or this metaphor that Jesus is using speaks of people seeing the great value of something and doing everything they can, no matter what the cost, in order to get it. So that it really is true. Well, it's not a completely true answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If we leave it at that, that is true, obviously. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But as James says, faith will evidence itself in good works. And this faith then is willing to pay whatever it costs in order to keep to press on and follow Christ. You understand that? We begin by faith. In that sense, we end by faith if our faith in Christ is genuine. But we also know from Scripture that we have to persevere. We persevere to the end. Genuine faith perseveres against all opposition, persecution, cost, alienation from family, all these kinds of things, you see. So and not everybody does that. Matthew 13, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in the parable of the sower, verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. You see this? He's not willing to pay the price of perseverance and or persecution or whatever this troubles come along. He's not willing to pay the price, and he goes back then to the world. So there are costs. You know, I think in our hymn book, somewhere we've sung it before, we have that hymn. What will it cost me to follow the Lord? Right? And what does the hymn say? What's the answer to that?
Everything.
Everything. Yeah. Everything. So, and maybe this is kind of one of these paradoxes like we were talking about in Sunday school. Salvation is free. We're saved by faith alone. At the same time, it costs us everything. And faith is willing to pay the price of everything. Faith, for example, is willing to realize that if I'm going to be in the kingdom, I can't remain who I am. Christ must necessarily put me to death and raise me up a new creation. And I've talked to people. I talked to a lady once, not all that long ago. And she said, I can invite her to come to church. And she said, I like to party and drink. I like to do that. I'm not going to go to church. I like to party and drink. So what she's saying is, I don't want to pay the price. I don't want to be changed. I like this, you see. And so you have to be willing to become a new creation. Christ is going to make you a new creation. And then there's the other costs, you know. It might mean that we have to give up, as the disciples spoke to Jesus about, give up houses and lands and family. How many people will not follow Christ? Or maybe they made a profession to start following Christ and then immediately fall away as soon as they find out, oh, this is going to cost me, you see. This is going to mean that I can't stay buddies with even maybe my family and so forth. This is going to cause all kinds of trouble. And I'm going to have to live my life. My life becomes a battle. I need to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Oh, that's too much trouble. And then there's persecution and troubles and so forth. This isn't for me. Now, of course, what happens, and this is how deceitful the devil is, oftentimes today, we've seen this over and over. People don't just come out and say, I'm going to be an apostate. You know, this is too costly for me. No, what they do is they go find an apostate church where they can be told that they're a Christian, even though, in fact, they're not willing to break from the world and pay the price that Christ requires. Well, all of these things are the fruits of real faith. They are the evidence of a regenerated heart. And Jesus many times explains the cost of his kingdom. Matthew 10, starting at verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. So you see, if a person, this is why there won't be any cowards in heaven. There won't be, and you can read that in Revelation. There won't be any cowards in heaven, because if a person is such, well, you know, I love the Lord, but I follow Christ, but I don't want any trouble. We just don't want any trouble. And so they'll compromise all the time, compromise Christ's truth. They'll compromise with evil and so on. And Christ says, that kind of a person won't be in my kingdom. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross, deny himself, and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so Jesus is here showing us in these parables the value, that the worth, the priceless treasure that the kingdom is. Unless you understand, right? This is something else that these parables are telling us. Unless we understand the infinite value of the kingdom of God, you won't be able to pay the price because you won't want to. First, somehow or other, we've got to be enabled to see the value of Christ. We've got to be able to see. Well, listen to the parables again. The kingdom of heaven is like what? Treasure. Treasure. Think about it. Who isn't interested in treasure? Like, especially if you've got a shot at getting it for yourself, who isn't interested in that? Who would be, you know, if you're watching some pirate movie or something and they open up the hidden treasure chest and it's just jammed full of gold coins and stuff, and if you were there, you would go, wow. Wouldn't you say there's something wrong with a person who sees that and goes, eh? Well, what Christ is telling us here is that he and his kingdom are a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He's willing to pay at whatever price because he sees, he realizes this is treasure. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding what? One pearl, just one. One pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And he's a merchant. He knows what this pearl is worth. He knows how much money he can make off of it. And it far exceeds everything else that he has. So he sells everything. So these are the terms that Jesus is putting before us. His kingdom is like this treasure. It's like this perfect pearl that is more valuable than any pearl that you could ever find in the whole world. And we've got to see that. If you don't see that, you won't consider Christ to be treasure. Now, here's some real encouragement for all of us that are in Christ. Here's encouragement for the Christian. If you're a Christian, and you therefore you genuinely know Christ, you've been born again, you've been made a new creation in him, there really is no other kind of true Christian, then it is vital for you to understand, at least in this present life, we won't fully grasp the implications of this. We will someday, but what we need to understand from what Jesus says here is that you are fabulously wealthy, right? Now look, it's easy for us to use that kind of language and talk about things. Oh yeah, the riches of heaven, and I'm rich in Jesus. But at the same time, if you're singing some kind of a hymn like that, in the back of your mind, it's like, yeah, but man, my neighbor's got that truck. See, that's your flesh. But understand, this is reality. This isn't something. I think sometimes we can start thinking that the reason we come to church, at least one reason, is that we're kind of, well, the Bible tells us, right? In the world's eyes, we're the scum of the earth. So you come to church to get a little pep talk about, well, I know you've got nothing, but you're really, spiritually, you're fabulously wealthy, right? And so you, but look, It isn't just spirit. It's in reality. In reality, in reality, the Christian is fabulously wealthy. We have this, we'll talk about this in a moment, but we have this infinite inheritance. That's what the Bible calls it. This inheritance. And it's real. And if you don't see that, if you don't see that you have this pearl, you don't understand. You're a Christian. You have this pearl. You have that much money, that much treasure. You have this hidden treasure. You have it. It is yours. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to have more difficulty with fighting against temptation and greed and those kinds of things. But really, you won't understand what you really have. This is not pie in the sky stuff. This isn't just some crazy religious gimmickry or something. This is reality. Because what this pearl represents and what the hidden treasure represent is the king and his kingdom and our place in it. And the day is definitely coming when we're with the Lord and he's going to show us our inheritance, what it looks like. And that truck will be just not even in your mind, all right? So I try to put this in my mind as because Jesus talked about going away and there's many mansions in his Father's house and he goes away to prepare a place for us. And well, it's the new heavens and the new earth. That's what it is. And it means that we're going to come into our inheritance, and that inheritance is Christ, it's his kingdom, and it's this fabulous estate that whatever that's going to look like, that he has already marked out for us. Colossians 2 talks about this. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now check this out. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are all the ultimate treasures, all the things that really are of value, that really are treasures, are in Christ. And largely what's going on now in this present life as we live this out, by the Spirit, by his word, Christ is opening our eyes increasingly to the beauty and the value of Christ and his kingdom. Proverbs 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Okay? So this seeking. Can an unbeliever, an unsaved person, seek the kingdom of God? Yes, they can. They can't see it until Christ gives them eyes to see it. They can't see the value of it as this hidden treasure and pearl and so forth. But they can recognize some things. And one of the things that they can recognize is, wait a minute. If this were true, and I'm not saying that it is, but if this is true, if Christ and his kingdom are like treasure, then how come when I look at Christ and his kingdom, my response is, maybe there's something wrong with me. And at least then, that is a starting point for them to be able to seek the kingdom and pray and ask the Lord. But if you're a Christian, you have an inheritance of such infinite value that there's no inheritance in this present world that can even begin to compare with it. You know, a lot of times in the news you'll see in the society section or the Hollywood section or whatever, there's some report about, yes, this is Mary so-and-so, and she's, you know, she's the well-known heiress. What's an heiress? What is an heiress? A lot of times an heiress is a spoiled rich kid. They're like born into daddy's fortune, and well, like Patricia Hearst, she was an heiress, right, of the Hearst fortune, and so it's like I don't really have to work. I just go to parties and social events and stuff, and I'm famous because I'm rich, not because of anything I've done. Just I happen to be born into this family, and I have this inheritance, and everybody's going, oh man, I wish I was the heiress of Hershey's Chocolate Corporation or whatever it might be. Well, a Christian has an inheritance that far, far exceeds that. Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of, here it is, our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we have an inheritance. Christ has it for us, and we're going to come into our inheritance when we depart this life and are with him. All right? That's what's awaiting. That's probably what Paul maybe got a glimpse of. Maybe he got a glimpse of, and when he was caught up into the third heaven, you know, of his inheritance. And if that be so, whatever it was, he couldn't even put it into words at all, right? Now, after considering the infinite value then of the kingdom and of our inheritance, think about Esau. Esau, who had a shot at it, chooses a bowl of oatmeal. Instead, I mean, what kind of a guy does that? Well, the sinner does that. The sinner does that. Why do the vast majority of people choose the world over Christ? They're blind. They don't see his value. And this is the work of the devil. And this is something I think that we can tell, if we have an opportunity, to tell an unsaved person who just doesn't seem to have, they just don't have time for Christ. You know, religion, church, and all that stuff, the Bible. I'm just not interested in those kinds of things. Is to tell them, you know what? Look, if you don't see Christ as who is the only mediator between you and God, he's your only chance of salvation. If you don't see him as having value, then that is proof positive that the devil is in your head. I mean, that's what it, look at 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's it. That's it. So when I was a kid, and I would sit in church and be bored and just kind of want out of there, not even really hearing what's going on, my ability to see the glory of Christ, how bright is the glory of Christ? Well, it struck Saul of Tarsus blind. He couldn't even stand before the glory of Christ. But an unsaved person is blind to it. Oh yeah, I've got other things to do. That shows you the degree of enslavement that the devil has on the unsaved person. They can't even see. Try to describe from Scripture Christ in all of his glory. And it's nothing. It's veiled from them. We have this hymn. It's a great one. Fairest Lord Jesus. Look at the words. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. But see, the unsaved person, Jesus is a swear word. That's it. You know, I don't have time for that. This is the blinding work of the enemy. So how are they ever going to desire Christ? Well, they're not. If they don't see that Christ and his kingdom are this ultimate treasure, if they don't see the beauty of Christ, then their minds are veiled to that. They will never, ever choose Christ. This is why we hold in Reformed theology, you know, that man is totally depraved. He can't save himself. He can't even believe in Christ because he doesn't want to. His heart is completely fallen. He has no desire whatsoever to choose Christ. You can't choose something that you don't desire then to have. Let's see if we can translate. I probably didn't do a very good job here. I was trying to come up with the details. I'm not a very good parable writer. But what if we could try to, you can do a better job than me, come up with kind of a modern day version of these parables, all right? So let's say that you know, maybe you have, you know, some old relative, or maybe he was old guy, lived next door to you, kind of eccentric or something, and you happen to know that he buys lottery tickets. All the time, he buys lottery tickets, but he's such an eccentric, he never checks up on whether they win or not at all. And let's assume that in some way, and maybe you can figure out the details how something like this might happen, but some way, you have this knowledge. Maybe you got a glance at one of his tickets one time, I don't know, something like that. That one of those tickets is in fact a winning ticket in the Mega Bucks lottery. Okay, so you're talking about hundreds of millions of dollars. And this guy, all he does is he buries them in a chest in his backyard. That's what he does. And then he dies. And you know that it's there, and they're going to put his estate up for sale. What would you do? How far would you be willing to go in order to buy that place, right? If you knew that there was hundreds of millions of dollars to be had in the backyard there of this place, but you're going to have to sell all your stuff in order to even make a down payment on this thing, would you do it? Well, I think most people would, wouldn't they? Or let's say, we'll change the details, maybe this is a little more believable. Maybe this guy has lived next door to you, and you would visit him, and he's eccentric and whatever. But let's say one time he takes you up into his attic, and he shows you this painting that he's got stashed in a corner up there. Maybe he just happened to mention a little bit, showed it to you, and that was the end of it. So you go home, but when you go home, you do kind of an internet search, and you find out that this thing, this painting, has been missing for decades, and it is worth millions and millions of dollars. And once again, then, the guy dies, and his place, because they're going to have a garage sale or something, or whatever it is, or sell off the whole place. What would you do to get your hands on that painting? And what Jesus' parables are showing us is anybody in their right mind would do anything they could to get the money together in order to buy that place so that they could get that painting. But you're not going to do any of that if you don't realize that this is treasure. You're not going to see it. You have to have eyes to see it. Philippians 3, Paul tells how it is with him. Whatever gain I had before I knew Christ, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I'll sell everything, any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that's what Jesus is talking about, trying to show us here in these parables. Now look, every human being is making investments, right? Every one of us is investing our resources. And really the ultimate resource that we are investing is our life, our soul. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with our eternal soul? With our eternal destiny? Right? What kind of an investment are we going to make? He told them a parable, Luke 12, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?'" And here's this powerful punchline. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See, this is the point here of this, the parables of the treasure. We've got to be certain that we see the infinite value of Christ and his kingdom and do everything. We'd be willing to pay any price in order to be in that kingdom. As I read that last passage there from Luke, and I was typing this out, I remembered my father-in-law, Verla's dad. He died just about 20 years ago now. The time really sails by. I knew him for 32 years of my life. And he was a nice man. And a hard worker and a good father in many ways. And Verla and I had many good times with him and her mom. But neither one of them, had any sense of the value of Christ. None. He did not live for the kingdom of God, but for the present world. He didn't see the priceless value of Christ as the pearl that he must have no matter what. And he invested his money wisely and amassed a pretty good amount of it. But he invested it was all in this world, and it's all gone. So when he died, we were there with him in his living room of his house. When he died, what became of his investments? They were gone, and like the man in this parable, he was not rich. He was not rich toward God. He didn't see the value of it, and he thought that people who gave money to the church were fools. And he didn't mock them a whole lot, but in conversation over the years, you could tell that was his attitude. When the day of judgment comes and when Christ appears so that every single eye sees him. I wonder if the wicked will have any regret. I mean, in some way, I suppose they would. They still will hate Christ. They don't want Christ, but will they see his beauty and his glory and realize they've made the wrong choice, you see? We'll have to find out. When I was a kid, I can't remember. Some of you will probably remember the name of the game show. You know, I can remember as a kid watching the game shows. And most game shows have to do with treasure, right? People winning or losing a bunch of money. And there was one. I don't know what the name of that one was. They had three doors. They always had three doors, and people had to choose and try it out. Choose the right one that had the treasure behind. And I don't know why this stuck in my mind, but I've always remembered this one episode where these, because it like the great prize, the big prize was always, I think it was, like, I'll tell you how long ago it was like $25,000. It was like, that's a fortune, $25,000. And in one episode, this contestant chose, they had a choice. They were given a choice. So they kind of toy with the contestants. Will you take the door and what's behind the door? Or will you just settle for this $5,000 over here? Well, the person settled for the $5,000. Then they open the door. There's a suitcase there. Guy opens it up. Here's this pile of cash in there. And I remember the guy's line, he turned down the money. He turned down the money, you see. Well, is there going to be an element? I think there probably is going to be some kind of an element of that, maybe, on the day of judgment for the wicked. As they say, look, here's Christ in all of his glory. Here's his kingdom. Look at the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not for you. You refused Christ. You chose the world. And where's the world now? It's going up in flames and everything in it. Depart from me. I never knew you. And he casts them into outer darkness. That kind of choice and that coming judgment is behind these parables about the kingdom. People who don't see Christ and his kingdom as of ultimate value. So they're ready to pay any price in order to persevere in following Christ, well, they're making the most futile and foolish choice that a person can ever make. And the mass of humanity makes that foolish choice, just like Esau did. Now, another point here that we don't want to miss. Christ says in his parable, the treasure is hidden. The treasure is hidden. What that means is that unless Christ opens the sinner's eyes to see the beauty of Christ and his salvation and his kingdom, then it's not going to register. They will be like that person that sees the pirate treasure and goes, so what? And what they're interested in, what kinds of things are the sinner's treasure, right? It varies on what age you probably are. If you're a young person, a teenager, or a young person, it's boyfriend, girlfriend stuff, right? That's what consumes you, generally. You know, that's a big thing here. Or getting a car. Hopefully, if you grow, that'll wear off. It's like they become more of a pain than just that. But you know, when you're young, boy, that's really it. What kind of a cell phone I have. What party I'm going to be invited to. And then as you proceed up through middle age and so forth, can I extend my earthly life as long as I can? That's what life's all about, all right? I'll do that. Make as much money as I can. Career success. Growing in knowledge. I want to retire to that dream place. Or some people are just like, I don't want to think about a whole lot of anything. I just want to have fun. And on the list goes. And Christ is telling us here in these parables that if those are the things we love, we're loving the world and we're turning down the money, we're turning down the treasure, that of Christ and his kingdom, And that should tell us, that should tell people, look, you are broken. Persons should be telling themselves, if I don't sell these people are talking about Christ and his kingdom and riches and all this stuff and inheritance, I don't see it. This is the stuff. Well, if the Lord ever goes to work in you, you'll begin to realize something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with me. And again, I go back to myself as an illustration when I was a kid. There was something wrong with Jeff sitting in a pew. Just like, oh man, when's this going to be over? I'm thinking about going up to Uncle Don's house in Bald Mountain and going fishing in the creek. That's what I want to do. That's what I'm interested in. I don't want to think about this kind of stuff. And that all changed. Eventually, I don't know what moment it was that the Lord flipped a switch, but that all changes when Christ saves us. The treasure in the parable is hidden, and that means Christ has to show it to you, or you'll never see its value. That's why Jesus, remember, spoke in parables. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And so he goes on to say basically this: if a person doesn't see the beauty and the value of Christ, if you don't have time for that, then the reason you don't is because you're blind and you're deaf spiritually. And Christ is the only one that can give you eyes to see and ears to hear. But you really have to seek him. You have to at least come to this point of saying, maybe there is something wrong with me. Lord, if there's something wrong with me, have mercy on me, the sinner, and show me. You can at least do that, right? You can be a Calvinist and tell people that they can certainly do that. Because look, what Jesus means here when he says, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is what Jesus means. If a person keeps ignoring Christ and loving the world, you just keep loving the world, and you don't have time for Christ, you're not even serious about asking him to open your eyes so that you can see the value and the beauty of him and his kingdom, but you just don't have time for that. What he's saying is, you're not gonna maintain at the present level that you are right now. Right now, you're blind to the glories of Christ. He's speaking to the unsaved person. You're blind to the glories of Christ. You're right here, okay? but he says, what you have now, even that you're gonna lose. Which means to say, the person is going to sink into deeper and deeper and blacker darkness until there's no coming out of it. And that ought to really, really shake a person up if they're thinking then at all. That you can't just keep despising Christ, not having time, not acknowledging him, not seeing his beauty, and just continuing to party on and remain the same. Read Romans chapter 1. Eventually you get to a point that is so depraved that the Lord hands you over, and you know full well that what you're doing is sin and that its end is death, but you keep doing it zealously anyway, and on top of that, you're telling all your buddies, come along with me. Come on, let's do it. Let's do it all the more, you see. And so the absolute importance of pleading with the Lord to give you eyes to see the value of Christ. Now, finally, and I'll just spend a couple of minutes on this, and we might spend a bit more time next week following it up. But this matter in chapter 13, verses 51 and 52, these are verses that have kind of always confused me or been a puzzle to me. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked the disciples. They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Right? What does that mean? Well, what Jesus is saying here, you know, a scribe is a person among the Jews that was trained in the Old Testament. Okay? And what Jesus is saying here is that the Old Testament contains the treasures of Christ in his kingdom. And in fact, the Old Testament is the message of Christ in his kingdom, so that no one can really be an expert. Nobody can really be a scribe in the Old Testament scriptures until they've been, as Jesus calls it, trained for the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, until they've been given eyes to see the kingdom of heaven in Christ. It's really this familiar statement: the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And Jesus is saying that all the Jews, especially the scribes and Pharisees that thought they knew all about the scriptures, were absolutely blind to the main theme of the scriptures, which is Christ and his kingdom. But he's telling his disciples, I don't know if there was any scribes standing by there or not, but he said, "You've understood my parables because I've given you eyes to see them. Now you are capable of truly understanding my word as recorded in the Old Testament. Now the word of God opens up to you." And that's why so many times people say, the Bible was a puzzle to me. And when I was saved, the lights really came on. How many people in local churches today are being taught by scribes who haven't been trained in the kingdom of heaven? That is to say, they're not born again. They don't know Christ. And if that is the case, then what they're going to be spewing out on the people is not true treasure. It's going to be costume jewelry, right? It's going to be worthless stuff. And so it is not surprising that the enemy tries to his best to put unsaved scribes in the pulpits of the churches. Nicodemus had to be born again. Saul of Tarsus, the most zealous Pharisee around, he had to be born again. The lights came on. And what happened as almost immediately when Christ appeared to Saul on that road to Damascus, and then he's blind, the glory of Christ is there, he's blind. He goes back, and in very, very short time, what does he do? What does this Pharisee, trained in every intricacy of the Old Testament, what does he do? He begins to preach Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the scripture finally opened up to him, and that's what Jesus is talking about happening in those verses. And to a degree, that's exactly what happens to everyone when Christ saves us. Well, there it is. Encouragement: if you're a Christian, you're rich. You are fabulously wealthy, and you're going to see that inheritance one day. If you don't know Christ, quit fooling around. Just stop it and start pleading with the Lord to show you the glories and riches of Christ. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for your word that shows us the truth that your people in this present world, who oftentimes seem to be so downcast and called the scum of the world, in fact are fabulously wealthy. And we look forward, Father, to the day when our inheritance in Christ is revealed to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.